If you have your Bibles, please open them to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Steve, as he's already mentioned, will be preaching to us later about a biblical response to COVID-19. And I'm just going to take time to read Romans 8, 18 to 25, what Steve will be preaching about later. If you don't have your Bibles, again, the scripture reading's on the screen behind me this morning. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul writes this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now I hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And this is God's word to us this morning.
Well, if you have your Bible, you might find it hopeful to open to Romans 8. I'm not going to be unpacking that text as I usually would Sunday by Sunday. Instead, we're going to be looking at some different passages this morning, but Romans 8 really is a core principle, and so it might be helpful for you to have that in front of you as I'll be referring to it throughout this message. Thousands of cases have now been confirmed since the outbreak started in China. The virus has now spread to over 150 countries, and the death toll stands close to 6,000 globally. Global markets are tumbling. Hospitals around the world, in particular countries, are overwhelmed or are preparing to be so. Schools have been closed in the south of this island. The north may well follow. Large gatherings are being cancelled. People are being encouraged to self-isolate if unwell. Hand sanitizers being sold on the black market. Toilet paper, pasta, UHT milk are worth more than a barrel of oil. The coronavirus is besieging the world, and it is besieging us here in Northern Ireland. The virus and the threat it brings is creating a lot of uncertainty, anxiety, and fear all across our world. Right now, it actually feels like the pandemic of global fear has outstripped the pandemic of the actual virus by some way. And perhaps it's the fear that's having the largest effect of all. And I think this is understandable. When you listen to the news and you feel the panic in the air and the uncertainty of what is ahead, it can be overwhelming, even for us who are Christians. You see others out panic buying and you start to think, should I be doing that? The uncertainty can lead us to feeling vulnerable and unsure of our step. We know something's coming, but when, how bad, what exactly will happen, what will be the extent of it, are questions at this stage we simply cannot answer. And so for some of these reasons, I'm pausing our Exodus series this morning to ask, how are we to think about all of this as Christians? I'm conscious that all this week you've been hearing lots about this virus. And I felt a great burden this morning to just bring into all those other voices the voice now of truth, the voice of hope, pointing us to our rock solid God. How can the truth of the gospel, hope, give us stable ground in the midst of such uncertainty. Obviously, I can't address all the specific questions we might have in one general message, but what I want to do this morning is give us a framework for thinking about what's going on biblically in a way that will encourage you and hopefully help you to go out into this week and think a bit more clearly about this whole pandemic. So, here's where we're going. Five truths to remember in the face of the coronavirus pandemic. Truth number one, God is sovereign. That means God is in control, God is good, and he has a good plan. This virus did not catch God off guard. It did not surprise him, and he is not at its mercy. Though we stand in the shadow of this virus stands in the shadow of Almighty God. Though it feels like the wheels are coming off of the world, they are not. God is still on the throne. God is reigning sovereign over all. And what I want to do is just give you about five or six texts now that teach this truth. And just even this vision of our sovereign God can help us in such uncertain times. First, Isaiah 46:10. We learn that God is sovereign over all human history. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Next, in Proverbs 21:1, we see that God is sovereign over world leaders. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Next, God is sovereign over natural elements like storms and natural disasters. Mark 4:39. Do you remember when Jesus was in the boat in the storm sleeping? The disciples were terrified, and then we read that Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea and said to them, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. That's wonderful, isn't it? Storms around, turbulence, terror, and Christ stands sovereign, peace be still, and everything falls quiet at the Master's command. Next, Proverbs 16:33, we learn that God is sovereign over the seemingly insignificant things of our lives. The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Next, God is sovereign over our own limitations and weaknesses. Exodus 4:11. Do you remember when Moses was afraid to go and speak to Pharaoh? He felt that he wasn't a good speaker, and the Lord says, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Or Isaiah 45:6-7. God is sovereign over all well-being and all calamities. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. You need to have a big view of a sovereign God in the face of calamity. Ephesians 1:11, the Apostle Paul summarizes all of this teaching by saying simply that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. He works them out according to all of his good plans and purposes. Our God knows exactly where the virus started. He has set the limits of its effects. He has complete power to restrain it or not to restrain it. Neither sin, Satan, or sickness is stronger than Jesus. God is not tolerating this virus against his will. This truth, these truths, should serve to give us confidence. Certainly they raise questions in our minds. But first and foremost, this truth, when everything feels a bit chaotic, everything feels a bit out of control, it can be so helpful to know that our God is not flustered. God knows what he's doing. He is still upholding the world by the word of his power. Jesus pointed us and his followers to such truths when they were afraid. When Jesus' disciples were worried about being persecuted for speaking about the gospel, here's what Jesus said: "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." And then he turns all his sovereign power to the Father's protective care of his own. "But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Isn't that wonderful? Not one little sparrow, unseen and unnoticed in the middle of the jungle, falls to the ground outside of it being part of God's will. And so Jesus says, you see that sovereign care. Now, that's a little sparrow. You think of who you are, precious image bearer of God. Every hair in your head, he knows. So Jesus turns and takes all of that sovereign truth and says, so fear not. Fear not. So that's truth number one that we need to have as a stabilizing girder driven into our hearts and minds and homes at the moment. Our God is in control. But as I said, this raises some secondary questions. And so, second truth we need to remember in the face of this pandemic is simply this. This virus is the groan of a fallen world. In Romans 8, the text that we read earlier, we learn that when sin entered the world, all things were subjected to futility and corruption and ultimately death. You see there in Romans 8:20, for the creation was subjected to futility. In verse 21, we read of a day when the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth. The fall has brought corruption, futility, death. This present age is characterized by sickness, mental health issues, identity confusion, wars, coronavirus. And as Christians, we are saved from the ultimate effects of sin and death through Jesus Christ. But we do not escape the physical corruption of death and the consequences of life in a fallen world. So even though we're saved from the ultimate effects of sin and death through grace, through Jesus Christ, we don't escape life in a fallen world. You know it as well as I do. We get sick. We get old. We get frail. We experience anxiety. And so in Romans 8:22 and 23, we see the clearest text that helps us to see that as Christians, we're not immune to the reality of life in a fallen world. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Isn't that wonderful? You see, our hope is that in the end, we won't just be in some ethereal way, disembodied souls floating about in fluffy white clouds. No, our hope is concrete, solid. There's a day when God will resurrect us and give us new bodies that are strong, not given over to corruption, death, and sickness. And so, in fact, I think we're warranted to see in sicknesses and limitations illustrations, in this fallen world that teach us more about the nature and effects of sin. For example, leprosy in the Bible made someone ceremonially unclean. They could not approach to worship at the temple. If a leper, someone clothed in leprosy, touched someone else, they became ritually, ceremonially unclean. They couldn't go to the temple to worship. And leprosy, it seems, became this kind of picture of the reality of sin that makes us unclean. But here's the beautiful truth. When a leper, someone sick with the virus, the disease of leprosy, when someone, a leper would touch someone, the person who was touched by the leper, they would become unclean. But when Jesus was on the earth, he touched lepers, and he didn't become unclean through the leprosy. He made the leper clean through his life-giving power. And so this becomes this beautiful, powerful illustration. Sickness, corruption, death, it actually illustrates something about the nature and effects of sin in our world. And that Jesus is the one, by his stripes we are healed. Not just from physical maladies and difficulties, but actually cleaned from our sin. So here's what I'm saying. Coronavirus is a shadowy illustration of a much deeper problem. We have all been infected by a much more serious virus, and that is sin. Coronavirus just is a shadow of that reality. Jesus alone can touch us and heal us of that much more serious virus of sin. And he is willing to touch even the most unclean. He can make us clean. But the reality of life in this fallen world tells us that viruses like coronavirus, this is one of the things we should expect in a fallen world. So God is sovereign. Truth one. Truth two, as we try to make sense of this, this virus is really the groan of a fallen world. Third truth then, we have to put this together in some way. Put together a sovereign God who rules over all and the reality of a fallen world, the consequences of sin. This virus are the consequences of sin and sickness in the world. We put this together by understanding that this virus becomes an instrument in God's hand that he uses to accomplish his good purposes in the world. What purposes? Well, we cannot commentate exactly. I could speculate now and say, oh, God's doing this, God's doing that, God's doing this through this virus. And it may be so. We can't be sure. So what I'm going to do now is actually look at patterns of what we see God doing in the Bible. How we see examples of God using sickness, illness, to accomplish certain purposes that are good. And that gives us a control on this, because people at the moment are going crazy and speculating, oh, this was prophesied in Revelation, this is that, this, that, and the other, and they don't know for sure. So we need to be wise and careful with what we say God is doing at the moment. But here are three examples of things God does do that are recorded in the Bible for us. Number one, God often uses sickness and affliction in Christians' lives. We're thinking of Christians here. God often uses sickness and affliction in Christians' lives as a means of his fatherly discipline to purify us and make us more holy. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read of God disciplining believers at the church at Corinth. He was disciplining them for their careless attitude towards the Lord's Supper. The discipline came in the form of some people falling weak, ill, and some even dying. And we read in verse 32, the Apostle Paul, speaking about this, says, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So the Apostle Paul was looking at the Corinthians. He's saying, this is a mark of God's judgment on your careless attitude towards the Lord's Supper. That's why some of you are sick and are dying. But look at the loving goal for the believer. We are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. God was actually mercifully judging and disciplining his people so that they wouldn't make shipwreck of their faith ultimately. John Piper has said this kind of judgment for the Christian is not punitive, but purifying. It's a very helpful little phrase. Not punishment. God does not judge us and punish us for sin because we know the cup of anger was emptied at the cross. Now he lovingly disciplines his people to help us share in his holiness. In Hebrews 12:6, we read, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." And then we read later on in Hebrews that he does this so that we might share in his holiness. In our afflictions, it can be good to ask, "Lord, is there something you're trying to teach me through this? Have I put my treasures too much in the things of the earth? Have I sought my ultimate joy in material security and well-being? Have I forgotten that ultimately I'm not in control, but you are?" Our Father, at times, will knock the props out that are idolatrous props so that we will learn that he is enough to fall on. Now, there is not a direct correlation. Not all of our sicknesses and afflictions and maladies are directly because of sin. We cannot say that. And that would be unhelpful and so hurtful perhaps for us to hear that. So I'm not saying that anytime you fall sick, God's disciplining you for sin. No. But we do see accounts in 1 Corinthians 11, for example, where God afflicts his people so that they will not be condemned and will not make shipwreck of their faith, so that he will awaken them up and say, "You are putting too much on this treasure of material things." And so he will lay his hand on those material things to lovingly wean us away from them. Because in the end, they will not deliver the joy and love and satisfaction that he alone can deliver. So God often uses sickness and affliction in Christians' lives as a means of fatherly discipline to purify us and make us more holy. And therefore, when affliction strikes, it can be good to ask, "Lord, what are you trying to teach me through this? What are you trying to teach me about yourself, about me, about my life? I know that you work all things together for good to those who love you and who are called according to your purposes. So even in this, there's something that you're trying to do that is good for me." Now, we can't always hear that right in the heart of the affliction. We have to time our understanding and application of Romans 8:28. But it is true. Second way God can use sickness and affliction that we see in the Bible: God often uses sickness, affliction, and death in the Bible as judgment for some. Thinking more now of unbelievers, judgment for some, and awakening to repentance for others. So what we're saying here is that sometimes God does just strike people down in death because of their sin. Others, he allows to stay alive so that they will see such catastrophes, see the fleeting nature of life, and call on him for mercy. For example, there are several examples we could draw on, but just in Ezekiel 14:21, God spoke of the judgment he was going to bring on the city of Jerusalem because of the sin of the people. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence. Pestilence is deadly disease. He was saying that he was going to judge the sin of his people, the sin of people, by sending deadly disease. In the New Testament, we see in Acts chapter 5, a couple called Ananias and Sapphira struck down because of their lies and pretending to be more godly than they really were. In Acts 12, the king of the day, the leader, Herod, everyone said, oh, this man is like a god. And Herod did not rebuke them, did not give glory to God, and God struck him down for his pride. Now, as I said, not all sickness is judgment for particular sins. Not all death is direct judgment because of a particular sin. But God can use sickness and death in this way as an instrument of his judgment. And isn't it striking that China, who've been putting the church under such persecution and pressure of late, would be the epicenter of the plague? Sometimes God judges through sin, sickness, and death, but sometimes he uses affliction and death and natural disasters as a call to repent, to awaken people to repent, and to awaken people of their need of Jesus. So for example, just listen carefully to me here, because this is striking. Luke 13, 4 and 5. A group of people came to Jesus and essentially asked him about a natural disaster. A tower had fallen on 18 people, and it was the talk of the town. And people were coming to Jesus and essentially saying, why did it fall on those 18? What is God doing? And Jesus said, those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So what Jesus is doing there is he's looking at a natural disaster, this tower that falls down on 18 people. People are saying, were they more sinful than everyone else that they were judged in this way? And Jesus said, no. But you looking on, if you don't repent from your sin, one day you're going to die. You're going to face the wrath of God. And so now when you see that disaster, you see the fleeting nature of life. Look at those 18 people. They were sinners. You're a sinner, but you're still alive. This is your chance to repent. This is your day of grace. God, through this natural disaster, is shaking and awakening you and saying, now is your day to be right with God. And the way you can be right with God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Death comes because of sin. Our astonishment should be found in the fact that more people are not being struck down by a holy God. More world leaders are not being struck down suddenly. That's where our astonishment should be. In fact, R.C. Sproul once preached a message on Luke 13, and he entitled it, The Challenge of Misplaced Astonishment. They were amazed that God would strike down 18 people. And he said, no, you should be more astonished that more people are not being brought under the judgment of God for their sin. It is sheer mercy that God gives each unbeliever their next breath, the next chance to call on him. While you have breath in the face of this deadly virus, God welcomes you and invites you to come to him so that you can say, whatever my lot, he's taught me to say, it is well with my soul. It can touch my body, this virus can touch my body, but it can never make my soul sick because Jesus has cleansed me. God in this virus may well be exposing the illusion that so many have bought into that we're in control. We say today, we're the master of our fate, we're the captain of our souls. And God takes a microscopic little virus and wipes billions off the stock market. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth that are so insecure. He closes borders. He brings us to our knees. All so that we will not be condemned. This virus pops the bubble of the illusion that we're in control, and it exposes how fragile we really are. And I'm saying, God is being merciful by speaking to us, awakening us from the illusion that we're in control, and he's showing us how unstable, how fragile we are, that we might turn and call on his name. And so the question this morning as you listen to this is, will you, if you are an unbeliever, harden your heart further against him? Or will you bow down and cry out to him for mercy? This virus could make you sick and could make you die. Are you ready for death? Come to Jesus for rest this morning and for true healing from the much more deadly virus of your sin. When the disciples were asked, what must we do to be saved? How can we be saved? They just said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Turn away from your sin. Receive Jesus. Perhaps God is calling you this morning, even through this virus, to wake up and see that you need to repent. So I'm saying that God often uses sickness in Christians' lives to purify us and make us more holy. He often uses sickness and affliction and death as judgment in this world for sinners, but also to awaken others to repent. And then thirdly, I'm saying that God often uses sickness and affliction in the Bible to remind us of and fill us with longing for the return of Jesus Christ. This is glorious. In Luke 21:11, Jesus spoke of the conditions that would precede his coming, his second coming. He said there will be great earthquakes and in various places, famines and pestilences. In verse 28, he said, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Of late, as I look out on our world and see how poorly we have stewarded it, I feel more and more of a longing in my own heart for the return of Jesus. We see pollution. You think of everything from even the start of this year. We see pollution. We see fires burning in Australia. We see moral confusion, depravity, wars, starving children in Yemen, exhaustion, hopelessness, and fear. In Luke 21:34, Jesus actually said, watch yourselves in the midst of all this, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Jesus said, all of this has such a weighing down, depressing feeling on us. I think this is so realistic. Jesus said, just watch, because when all this is happening, you're going to feel weighed down. You won't even want to watch the news because you'll leave so sad. But instead, what are you to do? Not be weighed down. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with it all. Jesus says, no, here's what you're to do. Be careful that you're not weighed down. Straighten up. Lift up your head. Look to the horizon. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. And when he comes, he's going to make it all right again. He's going to heal it all. Our redemption is drawing near. See the language that's used? Our redemption, it's drawing nearer. The day when all this sin-sick world is going to be redeemed and all things will be brought back into their right place through Christ, the glue, the center of the universe. As Paul put it in Romans 8:21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I love thinking carefully about heaven and not thinking it's just going to be fluffy clouds. I love thinking that I'm going to walk around, I'm going to feel the grass under my feet, I'm going to see the animals, I'm going to see the sky, I'm going to enjoy a renewed creation with none of the sin, none of the sickness, none of the insecurity, none of the anxiety. It will all be healed through Jesus' death on the cross, healing it, taking all the sickness on himself, healing this leprous world. In the book of Revelation, the return of Jesus was the primary hope set before a church that was persecuted. And so surely in this day, our heads should be up to the horizon. Straighten up, lift up your head. You have a hope that people outside of Christ do not have. Make sure they see that hope in you at the moment. So let's just recap where we're at. So two more truths to bring. Five truths I've said to remember. First, God's sovereign. Second, these are the conditions of a fallen world. Three, this virus is an instrument in God's hand to accomplish his purposes, purifying his people, judging and awakening unbelievers, pointing us all to the hope of the return of Jesus Christ. Those are clear things God does in the Bible through sicknesses and afflictions like we're experiencing at the moment. But fourth truth, we are called to respond in faith and not fear. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart." You can almost see the glint in his eye. "I have overcome the world. I've overcome it." I read this quote this week: "Anxiety is imagining the future without Jesus in it." It takes the same amount of energy to worry as to pray. One leads to panic, the other leads to peace. Choose wisely what you give yourself to. I know sometimes it feels like there's not a choice to give yourself to it. It rushes in on you. But let's try to turn that worry energy at the moment that we're experiencing into prayer. In Psalm 37, we're told, "Do not fret. It'll lead to evil. It won't lead us to a good place. Instead, the psalmist says, trust in the Lord and do good." And I think that's a lovely word for us at the moment when we're thinking about how we should respond to coronavirus in our culture. Do not fret. It's not going to lead you to a good place. Trust in the Lord and do good. Let's trust in our sovereign God and do good. I think that starts with prayer. In Isaiah 26:3, we read, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is an everlasting rock." Let's be people who are soaked in prayer at the moment. Prayer for our nation, prayer for our leaders, prayer for our unsaved family and friends. Let's ask God to do what he has done in the past and use the unstable times to shake people awake to their need of Jesus. Let's in prayer cast all our cares on him and slay the fear with faith in his sovereign care. Let's pray earnestly. Remember, you're immortal in this world until God has finished his work in and through you. So keep your eyes on him. He knows the end from the beginning. All the days ordained for you and are written in his book before it comes to be. Boris Johnson said, "Many of us will lose loved ones before their time." I understand his sentiment, but no one will die outside of their time because God has appointed the day of our birth and the day of our death. And so we must always be prepared also to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us, yet we do it with gentleness and respect. We are called to respond in faith, not fear. And when people see the difference of our response, they may well ask, can you give me a reason for the hope that's in you? Because I don't have much hope right now. And you can tell them about your sovereign God who holds the whole world in his hands. Well, fifthly and finally, the fifth truth that helps us to think rightly in the face of the coronavirus is this: we are called to love our neighbors as ourselves. This saying was attributed, perhaps rightly or wrongly, we don't know, attributed to Cromwell addressing his army when invading Ireland. He said to his men, supposedly, trust God and keep your powder dry. Now, that's a good balance, whoever said it. Just because I believe that God has ordained the day of my birth and the day of my death, it doesn't mean I drive without my seatbelt on. We're called to exercise wisdom, to trust God, to keep your powder dry. Cromwell was saying, yes, trust God, absolutely, but be ready. And this means we do need to make some serious, practical changes to the way we interact socially over the next number of weeks and potentially months. Thus the announcement I brought at the beginning of the service. But here's the key point I want to make. We do not alter our behavior out of fear, but out of love. In Romans 15:1, Paul said, we who are strong have an obligation to care for the weak. We ask ourselves, how do I love the most vulnerable right now? Therefore, in light of this truth, we're not encouraging too much informal fellowship after our services. We're not practicing the Lord's Supper for now. We're canceling a number of meetings, and perhaps more will come. What guides us in all of this? Love for our neighbor. We don't just say, how can I protect myself? No, we say, how can I love my neighbor? We wash our hands to love our neighbor. We don't shake hands to love our neighbor. We phone instead of visiting that elderly person to love our neighbor. We plan what we need to buy. We make provisions if needed. But we don't grab half the aisle of toilet paper just thinking of ourselves. That's not the way we behave. Of course you need to make provision. You need to do what you can. But let's keep in mind the call to sacrificially love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, there's lots of things we can think of doing at this point. This might mean caring, doing a run for someone who might be in need. We've been thinking about perhaps we could wash our hands and then send a little letter through our neighbor's door, some of our elderly neighbors, and ask if they need some resources. Let us know and we'll run down to the shop for them and get them. There's a lot of younger people in this church, and you may well not be too worried about the whole thing because you might be all right through it all. Well, maybe you have the opportunity to think, do you know what, this is a really wonderful opportunity for me to serve some of the older members in our church. I wonder, is there anyone I could help and love at this time? I'll close by saying this. Let faith and love guide your response instead of a panic-filled herd mentality. Remember, we're different from everyone else in the world in that we have a Lord. This is a day of incredible opportunity for us to shine as lights in the world and to point people to the source of our stability, to Christ, the solid rock on which we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So five truths to help you and me in the face of the coronavirus pandemic. God is sovereign. These are the unsurprising conditions of a fallen world. This virus is an instrument in God's hand for him to accomplish his purposes. We are called to respond in faith and not fear, and we are called to love God and love our neighbor. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to reflect in this way this morning. I pray that these meditations will have been helpful for us and for anyone else who listens to this going forward. We want to think clearly And thank you that your word gives us clarity about who you are and what you call us to do in times such as these. And we lift our eyes together to you, our sovereign God, accomplishing all your purpose for your glory. We know that we're part of that plan, and we trust you. We lift our eyes to the horizon, and we see in Jesus the one who is coming and who will make everything right again. And we long for that day. And Lord, we pray that until then, you would help us to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. For your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.